Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Much of the Bible consists of history, the record of past events. That's not all that the Bible is. The Bible contains poetry, contains law, contains letters. There are lots of different types of literature contained in the Bible, but even those other types of literature still fit into an historical context. We've begun a series of lessons on Sunday nights that we've entitled Better Bible Study, in which we're hoping to give some practical lessons, practical hints, if you will, that should enhance our study of the Scriptures. And last week, we looked at what we might call a doctrinal context of the Bible. In other words, we looked at the theme of the Bible, which we defined as the salvation of souls through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And that's the theme of the Bible. And we took that theme and we looked at how that theme is developed throughout the biblical text. With tonight's lesson, I want for us to look not at a doctrinal context of the Scriptures, but more an historical context. And we're going to see, hopefully, how the different component parts of Scripture fit together historically. And so some of this may seem like it may overlap a little with what we covered last time, but I think there's enough of a difference that it merited its own study. Because there's so much about Bible study that is connected to context. If we do not have a proper grasp of the context of any given passage, be it the context of its immediate location in Scripture or the large, broad context of the entirety of the Bible, we're not going to properly grasp what those passages teach. So we have to have some kind of historical period in which we can place the particular text that we're studying. And without a proper understanding of the historical context, the doctrinal context, if you will, our Bible study is really not going to be all that it can be. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at the 15 periods of Bible history. And so we have a lot of ground to cover in a short amount of time. I will say this, I know many of you like to take notes, and these PowerPoint slides will be available to you if you'd like to have them. If you'll just contact me, email me, or contact the church office, and if you want copies of these electronically, I'll email you the PowerPoint slides. If you don't do the email thing but want the copies anyway, let the office know that. We'll print these off for you so you can have a hard copy of them. But what we're going to do is look at these 15 periods of Bible history. We're going to note the sections of the Bible that are covered in those periods and then highlight the major events that take place in those periods of time. On your mark, get set, go. We start with what is usually referred to as the antediluvian period. Anti meaning before, diluvian referencing the flood. This is the period of time that covers the creation to the flood. It covers in the Scriptures Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 through Genesis chapter 8 verse 12. Major events that take place in this period of time, of course, not just the creation itself, which would be a major event, but specifically in the context of the theme of the Bible, we have in this section the entrance of sin into the world and therefore separation from God, which creates the need for salvation from sin. We have the first messianic prophecy that shows up in chapter 3, verse 15, where one from the seed of woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. We also find Cain murdering Abel in this section as well. Some of those are events that you may be familiar with. But we start there, the antediluvian period, pre-flood. And that leads us up to the point where the wickedness in the earth was great. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, concerning the people of the earth at that time, their thoughts, the thoughts of their hearts were evil, and that continually. And so God decides that He is going to cleanse the earth, destroy the world by worldwide flood. Yet He saves Noah and his family because they were righteous. The antediluvian period. Well, following that is the post-diluvian period after the flood. covering in the Scriptures, Genesis 8, verse 13, through Genesis 11, verse 26. Major events that take place in this historical period, the Rainbow Covenant, as Noah and his family leave the ark, and God had placed a rainbow in the clouds to signify that He had destroyed the earth once with water, but would not do so again. We know from the New Testament that the earth will be destroyed at some point in the future, but it won't be by water this time. It will be by fire. We also have in this post-diluvian period the Tower of Babel incident, where God had told the people, wanted the people to fill the earth, to branch out and cover the globe, but they refused to do that. They wanted to stay together. And they started to build this tower to heaven, and God confused their languages, which caused them to have to disperse and do what God intended for them to do. Post-diluvian period. Now we come to the patriarchal period, which covers the call of Abram, or from the call of Abram, to the descent into Egypt. Covering in the Scriptures, Genesis 11, verse 27, through Genesis 46, verse 7. You might also notice that in this section we've got the book of Job. We don't know exactly when Job lived, but there are indications from within the text of the book of Job that Job lived during the patriarchal period at some point. There are references to pieces of money and the fact that Job worked or served as the priest for his own family, those kinds of indications in the book of Job that indicate that he probably lived at some point during the patriarchal period. So one of the things that this tells us first and foremost about the Bible is that not all of the books are in chronological order. All right? There are some of the books, especially the books of poetry, like Job is, your wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth, and a lot of your prophetic books will be plugged into the historical periods earlier in the Bible's listing of the books. And so we'll see how those fit in as we proceed. But also part of this patriarchal period, some of the other major events involve some of the messianic promises that we pointed out last time. Remember Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God said to Abram, I'm going to bless all nations through your descendants. Genesis 22, verse 18, that promise reiterated to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We also have important events and individuals in this period involving Isaac and Jacob. Jacob then and his 12 sons who would eventually become the 12 tribes. You've got Joseph, the account of his life and his ending up in Egypt, and eventually Joseph's family ending up in Egypt as well, the patriarchal period. Well, that leads us then to the Egyptian period, or the Egyptian bondage period, which covers from the descent into Egypt to the crossing of the Red Sea. This covers in Scripture, Genesis 46, verse 8, through Exodus chapter 14. Major events, obviously, the Hebrew slavery in Egypt. After Joseph and his family ended up in Egypt under good conditions and on good terms, eventually were turned into slaves by a Pharaoh who arose that did not have respect for, did not know Joseph. And so they ended up being slaves, and God then calls Moses to lead his people out of that bondage. And Moses reluctantly but eventually embraces God's call and goes to lead the people out. And you remember the 10 plagues that take place at this time as Moses meets Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh continues to put Moses off and doesn't want to let the people go. And this series of plagues ending in the death of the firstborn ones and the establishing of the first Passover meal. The Egyptian period. Well, then, following that is what we refer to as the wilderness wanderings period, which covers the crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan. Major events that take place are actually the biblical text covered in this section. Exodus chapters 15 through 40, the book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, book of Deuteronomy, and the first three chapters of the book of Joshua. All of those events take place during this period of time. Because you've got the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, which takes the people to Mount Sinai, eventually, in the wilderness, where Moses goes up on top of the mountain and receives the law from God. Well, the book of Leviticus has much in it that's just a listing of the various laws that Moses received. Deuteronomy the same way, and much of Exodus the same way. The book of Numbers also involving some of the law and some of the other events that take place during this period. Major events, of course, Mount Sinai, the law being given there. The death of Moses is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. You remember Moses sinned in the wilderness, and as punishment, God said, "You will not, you cannot enter into the promised land." And one of the saddest sections in all of the Bible is the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, as God outlines and describes by inspiration through a human penman the death of Moses, the wilderness wanderings period. Well, that leads us next to the period of conquest, which covers from the crossing of the Jordan River to the coming of the first judge. Biblically, this covers Joshua chapter 4 through Judges chapter 3 verse 9. Major events that take place during the conquest period include the fall of Jericho. It's a story that a lot of folks are familiar with, where the people marched around the walls of Jericho for 6 days, once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around 7 times, blow the trumpet, shout, the walls of Jericho crumble to the ground. That was one of the cities that they conquered as they finally went in and took the land of Canaan. You also have in this section the division of the land as the land is parceled out according to the tribes, and each one is given their particular area. The death of Joshua also takes place during this period of time, period of conquest. Well, that leads us then to what we call the period of the judges. This happens from the time of the first judge to the establishing of the kingdom. It covers in the biblical text Judges chapter 3 verse 10 through the end of the book of Judges. It also encompasses the book of Ruth and the first 10 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Major events and or personalities in this period of time include Gideon, Judges chapters 6 and 7 specifically, where God comes to Gideon and calls Gideon to lead his people from the oppression of the Midianites. We've talked a little bit about that in some lessons previously. Samson is a part of this period of time. Samuel comes on the scene as well. And the request for the king that the people make in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a big turning point in the history of God's people. Had been ruled by judges as far as dealing with the particular arbitrary or matters of arbitration among the people. God, their king. Well, it comes in 1 Samuel 8 that the people come before Samuel and say, "You know, Samuel, you're getting older and your sons that you've given some of your authority don't walk in your ways. Make us a king that we may be like the nations around us." Wasn't anything wrong with the system at that point. They just had a couple of people that were corrupt within the system, Samuel's sons. But instead of just saying, "Let's fix this issue," they wanted to scrap the whole system and said, "We want to be like the nations around us, so give us a king." And this displeased Samuel. He talks to God. God says, "Samuel, don't worry about it. Don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Now you warn them about what this king will do." And Samuel does that. He goes to the people, he warns them. King is going to enact forced labor, even on your children. You're going to wish once you get your king that you didn't have him. The people say in 1 Samuel 8 verse 19, "We will have a king." From 1 Samuel 8 verse 5, it's a request. "Grant us a king." 1 Samuel 8 19, they just simply decide that's what we're going to have. We're going to have a king. And so this begins another major period of time in the history of the Bible. The United Kingdom period. Period of the United Kingdom, which goes from the establishing of the kingdom to the division of the kingdom. It covers in the biblical text 1 Samuel chapters 11 through 31, the book of 2 Samuel, first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. It also involves, because we're dealing with Solomon, book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms, because we're also dealing with David. Major events in this period of time involved the reign of Saul, first of all, because this is the beginning of the United Kingdom, the beginning of the monarchy, and Saul was the first king of the tribe of Benjamin. And following Saul David reigns. But prior to David's reigning as king, you have the event of David's youth where he fights Goliath, the giant, and kills him. And then David becomes king later, and you have his reign and also the reign of Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon, the three kings that reigned over God's people during a period of unity, united kingdom. Well, from there, the next period, the divided kingdom. From the united kingdom to the divided kingdom. All right, and this covers from the division of the kingdom to the fall of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember, after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became king over Israel. And Rehoboam, in trying to decide how he would rule God's people, sought advice from older folks, sought advice from younger folks, decided that he would be even more harsh than his father had been as far as the tenor of his rule and his reign. And the kingdom split. And so you ended up with two kingdoms. You had Israel to the north, 10 tribes. You had the kingdom of Judah to the south, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And instead of being united under one ruler, they're divided now. And so you've got the northern tribes, their capital city is Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah, their capital city, Jerusalem. This covers 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17. We also have, again, and you'll notice this, we've got prophets here. This is where you go ahead if you're looking at the listing of Bible books, and you've got prophets that fit into the historical context back here in these books of Kings. And so you have Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. And there is some discrepancy with some scholars as to some of the dates of some of the prophets. But these, quite possibly very well, some of these fit into this category. Some might put them in a different period, is what I'm saying. But we have them here for our purposes for this study. Major events and or individuals at this in this period of time, you've got Jeroboam's departure. When the kingdom split, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king over the northern tribes of Israel. And he decided, because he didn't want his people going down into Jerusalem to the temple to worship there, because that's in the southern kingdom, he decided that he would build temples and altars in 2 places in the northern kingdom of Israel. One in the city of Dan, the other in the city of Bethel. One in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part of the kingdom. And he built idols there and told the people, "These are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't go down to Jerusalem anymore and worship. You go to these places and worship these idols that are there." And from that point, I don't know how many times, but many times in the Old Testament, when specific kings are mentioned and their reigns are mentioned, a lot of them are measured by the terrible standard of Jeroboam. It'll speak concerning this king was wicked, and he committed the same wickedness that Jeroboam committed, the one who made all Israel to sin. A terrible thing to be remembered by. The one who made all Israel to sin. Jeroboam's departure. We have Ahab and Jezebel, two personalities that many are very familiar with. Their lives take place during the divided kingdom period. You have what some refer to as the non-writing prophets, prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We don't have books, in other words, that bear their name. But they were prophets nonetheless and did their work during this period of time, the divided kingdom. Following that is the period of Judah alone. This goes from the fall of Samaria to the fall of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom fell, and when its capital city of Samaria fell to the Assyrians, then that left just Judah as far as the kingdom of God's people was concerned. And so that's why it's called the period of Judah alone. Covers 2 Kings chapters 18 through 25, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then these prophets, Jeremiah. Lamentations, of course, written by Jeremiah. The prophet Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. All of those prophets did their work during this period of Judah alone. In this period, you have major events and individuals such as good King Hezekiah, good King Josiah. We're familiar with them and the fact that they were a lot different than most of the kings that had characterized the nation of Judah. And then, of course, the invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar is what brings this particular period of history to an end. The kingdom of Judah obviously lasted longer than the kingdom of Israel did. because they did have good kings periodically. And those kings would try to bring the people back into harmony with God's will. Hezekiah tried to do that. Josiah especially tried to do that. But because not all of them were good, God's people continued to follow after their neighbors to the north. And they embraced idolatry eventually themselves. And ultimately God, because of His justice, had to render punishment on Judah as well, just like He did Israel. And so ultimately the Babylonians invaded Judah, besieged the capital city of Jerusalem, started taking people out as captives, Daniel and Ezekiel among them. And finally Jerusalem itself fell. Which leads us to the next period. The period of captivity, or Babylonian captivity, if you will. This covers the period from the fall of Jerusalem to the decree of Cyrus, who would ultimately allow the people to go back to their homeland. Bible books covered during the captivity period, the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel. Those prophets did their work during the captivity period in Babylon. Daniel did his prophetic work in the palace. Ezekiel was out by the river Kibar with the people. Major events that take place in this period. There are a number of prophecies given by these two men that have to do with the restoration of God's people, that the captivity would be over at some point, a remnant would be able to return back to Judah if they so desired, and then prophecies concerning the coming of God's kingdom. One of those that many remember is Daniel 2 and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And how Daniel, in his interpretation of that dream, finally said in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, speaking in the context there of the Roman kings, in the days of those kings, God will set up His kingdom, and it shall never be destroyed. Well, that's one of the great prophecies that comes about during this particular period of history. From the captivity period, we move to the period of restoration. This takes us from the decree of Cyrus, who was king over the Medo-Persian Empire, and when he conquered the Babylonians and they became the dominant power, Cyrus was different than previous kings with regard to captives. Cyrus was a little more benevolent, and he would allow captive people to return to their homelands and live there as long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause any uproar or ruckus in the kingdom, as long as they behaved themselves. He didn't care where they lived. So he allowed people to return home, and he did that for the Jews and anybody else that had been taken captive. And so it goes from his decree to allow people to return, and this period covers to the end of Nehemiah's work. Biblical books covered in this period, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Major events that take place during this period, the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, covered in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. The people return back, start rebuilding the temple. The city walls are rebuilt. Book of Nehemiah. The law is restored. Book of Ezra. All of those events take place during the restoration period. This remnant of people return back to Judah and reestablish themselves there. Then we go to the period that we usually refer to as the period between the Testaments, which covers from the end of Nehemiah's work to the coming of John the Immerser. It's about 400 years of time. We had an entire lesson on this period not too long ago, so we'll not go back and rehash all of those points. But some of the major events that take place, the rise of Alexander the Great and his Macedonian Empire, then it finally crumbles and Rome comes to the forefront and became the dominant world power. During this period of time, the Jewish divisions happened, the divisions within the religion of Judaism, the Jewish sects, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth come up during this period of time. You notice as well that we don't have any Bible books that are covered by this period of time. Well, but it's because there weren't any. You had some books that were written, obviously, and historical accounts given, but no divinely inspired documents produced during this 400-year period, and that's why it's sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years. Silent as far as inspiration is concerned, not silent as far as history is concerned. Well, that leads us then to the New Testament and the first period there, the life of Christ, which covers from the coming of John the Immerser to Pentecost of Acts 2. It covers Bible books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first two chapters of the book of Acts. Major events that take place during this period, obviously, the birth of Jesus Christ, His teachings in preparation for the establishing of His kingdom. You have His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension back to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, Acts 2, verses 30 through 33. From the life of Christ, you have the period of the church, which begins with Pentecost of Acts 2, and then goes to the close of the book of Revelation. It covers Acts 2, actually, through chapter 28. In other words, the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament books. All of those letters that were written either to congregations of the church or to individuals that were members of the church. All of those books fit into this particular period. Major events that take place during this period, the spreading of the church, the spreading of the gospel. As Jesus had promised in Acts 1 verse 8, He told His disciples, "You'll be My witnesses." Told this to the apostles, "You'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The book of Acts, the rest of it, shows us how that took place and how the gospel began to spread and go all over the known world at that time. So that by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 23, he said the world has heard the gospel. So the spread of the gospel, the enlarging of the borders of the kingdom. You have the journeys of the Apostle Paul in this section. You have the exile of John to the island of Patmos for tribulation in the kingdom, Revelation 1, verse 9. And in many places in those New Testament books, we have the promise of Christ's return. And that serves as one of the major teachings of the rest of the New Testament. Someone has said you can put the Bible into essentially three periods, three categories. The Old Testament, Christ is coming. Gospel accounts, Christ is here. Following that, Christ is coming again. It's a good way to divide up the Scriptures. And that last part is our concern at this moment. Jesus is coming again. I know we went through these periods very quickly. That's why I want to offer you the slides and all of that for your further study. But if we can open up the Scriptures at some point and we begin reading, if we know where these particular passages fit into the historical context of Scripture, we'll have a much better understanding, a much better grasp of what those particular passages mean. You ever wondered why someone with whom you're studying about matters relating to the church, matters relating to salvation, might be just as apt to try to defend their position by opening up the book of Exodus as they would be opening up the book of Galatians? Why do some try to defend what they do in worship today in the church by going to Old Testament passages to try to justify that instead of the New Testament? It's because they don't properly grasp and understand these historical periods and the differences between the covenants. But if we properly grasp these things and this material, it will enhance our study of the Scriptures. Now, with the lessons that we plan to do in the future, we're going to go from historical context and historical periods to what we might call more practical ideas about how to enhance your study of the Scriptures. And we'll talk about some of those attitudes and actions in the lessons that we have to come. The important thing that I want you to remember tonight is this. Knowledge is one thing, and obedience is another. It's one thing to properly grasp these periods of time. It's one thing to know and be able to, you know, to recite 15 periods of Bible history. It's quite another to know those things and learn them with the purpose of properly using them to make you a better person. That's really what we're after. It's what we ought to be after. Knowledge just for the sake of knowledge is not really helpful to anybody. But if we learn from the Word of God for the purpose of doing, then we'll be pleasing to God. That's why James said, James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because if you're just a hearer and not a doer, you're just deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving God. So I hope that all of us will make the determination, if we've not done so already, that we're going to live for God, period. That we'll be diligent students of His Word, that we might know what He would have us to know, and that we might learn it in the context in which He gave it, so that we don't end up misusing His Word, but using it properly, handling aright the Word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. If you're not a child of God tonight, then I hope that you'll recognize that in one of those periods of history, God sent Jesus into the world. He lived, He taught, He died, was buried, and raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. But if you want to enjoy the benefits of His death and burial and resurrection, you've got to turn your life over to Him. You can't call the shots in your own life. He is to be Lord and Master. And if you'll believe in Him, John 8:24, repent of your sins, Luke 13, verse 3. Confess your faith in Him, Romans 10, verse 10. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Then the Lord will add you to His church, having washed your sins away. Christian, if you need to come back home because you've been unfaithful to the Lord, then please repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you, Acts 8, verse 22.